Well, good evening. Appreciate you all coming out tonight. Think about this question, this great question of who God is. You know, we live in a culture where we suffer because of bad definitions. When you talk to people in the world, and we mentioned this yesterday, it's easy to talk past each other because of different ideas that people have about various concepts that we're talking about. So, for example, the world has a very different concept of faith than what the Bible talks about. And they'll define faith, you know, as being lacking evidence and believing something in spite of evidence and that type of deal. The Bible doesn't talk about it like that. And I think you'll find that when we talk about God, we find the same problems. We have a definition problem. We don't know what we're talking about, and I'm talking about culturally. Because God, the term has become so commonplace, it's become a curse word, it's become just an exclamation, and then people have their own ideas that they bring to the table about who God is. It's vital that Christians understand the importance of talking about God properly. Proverbs 21 and verse 30 says, "There is no wisdom and no understanding and no counsel against the Lord." Of course, we recognize that the very first statement in Scripture tells us something about God. In the beginning, God. God created the heavens and the earth, and that begins our biblical understanding of our, you know, the starting point for our biblical worldview. Now, this is not a formal argument for God's existence. The Bible really doesn't make a big formal argument for God's existence. It assumes it right from verse 1. In the beginning, God created. As if to say, how can it be any other way? And I think it's interesting that Paul picks up on that thought in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 when he says, "Since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Let's be clear about something here. Unbelievers are without excuse. There is no excuse for not believing in God. Now, I realize how that runs so counter to our culture today. But from a biblical perspective, that's the point he's making, that you're without excuse not to accept the reality of God. And that understanding stretches throughout the whole of Scripture and encompasses all of reality. Now, every worldview says something about God. There's really no way around it. In fact, I would say that this is the most important element of any worldview system. And by worldview, I just mean kind of your total belief system. The lens that you put on and through which you interpret everything else in the world. And we all have a worldview. And so when we look at this question of God, our worldview is going to say something about this. Does God exist? What is God's nature? Is there only one true God? Is God personal or impersonal? Does God love and will and act? Does He have plans and purposes? Not all who believe that there's a God have the same worldview. We don't all believe in the very same God. For example, if you sometimes we hear that question, well, don't Christians and Muslims believe in the same God? No, we don't. Because Scripture clearly teaches that if you deny Jesus, you deny the Father. You can't have a worldview that's biblical and deny Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, and through which you come to God. And so, no, these are very different concepts. We might have a monotheistic view, that is, we believe in one God. Others believe in multiple gods. Some are pantheistic, the idea that God is just a force out there, kind of the Star Wars approach to this, you know. It's just a force out there, and you tap into it somehow. And many believe in that. But they're not all the same worldview simply because they say we believe in some kind of a God. But the view that we hold about God is critical. And again, atheists are no exception to this, because again, they have an understanding about God that impacts everything else that they do, everything else that they think. If you don't believe that there's a God, that's going to change the way you view who you are. It's going to change the way you view other people. It's going to change the way you view ultimate reality. And even questions like, what happens to me after I die? These are critical. Everyone believes in some kind of God that occupies the greatest and the most noble and the ultimate concern of life. Now you might say, well, I don't believe in any God. But you hold to some kind of ultimate concern. Something that takes the place of God, if not God Himself. It might be power or money or self or science or the environment or something else. But it occupies that same place. And of course, in Scripture, anytime, anything other than Yahweh, Jehovah, occupies that place, what's it called? It's called idolatry. And idolatry is still very real today. It doesn't have to entail bowing down to a graven image. But when we replace God in our minds, the biblical God, with something else, then we become guilty of some form of idolatry. One of the interesting things that I find, and this is something you can observe, of course, is the fact that everybody has some kind of ultimate concern or attempt to reach out to something greater and higher. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11 tells us that He has set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from beginning even the end. There's something built into us, something deep inside of us that is not satisfied with just the raw material and the idea that we're just going to live and die and that's it. We want to accomplish something. We have ultimate concerns and ideals that we're reaching out to. And that's true, not only of theists who are striving to reach out to God, but also of atheists who strive to make their lives meaningful by reaching out to some kind of higher goal or project or greater cause. Everybody does this. In fact, if we don't do it, we find ourselves kind of hopeless. And people might be attracted to environmentalism or some kind of social cause, attempting to appease that need, that deep sense of need for something more important than self. Some turn to politics. Some turn to civil rights issues. Universals that speak to a greater purpose. Meaning is not found merely by selfishly turning inward, in other words, but by reaching outward. And humanity appears to know this instinctively. And that human phenomenon, I would argue, is proof that built into our nature is that need for searching beyond brute materialism. Brute, raw material. Got to bear in mind, if you don't accept that there is a God, then you're going to have to believe that reality ends at raw, brute material. That's it. There is nothing else. And your mind, basically, is not really, you know, a mind so much as a brain, the gray matter in your head, and neurons firing, and that's it. And that's it. Nothing else beyond that. But this need for transcendence, this need for reaching out for something higher and greater, tells us that we're not satisfied with that. And frankly, anytime we talk about abstract concepts like justice and love, things that we can't just latch onto, you can't take justice and put it in the laboratory and test it. And yet, we believe justice ought to be the reality. If somebody does something, commits a crime over here, we cry out for some kind of justice. Well, why is that? Raw material is not just. Raw material is just raw material. Justice goes beyond that. And we cry out for it. And I don't think we can deny it. I don't think the atheist can deny it either. And our need for reaching out is not just an illusion or a deception that's been foisted upon us by accidental, mindless, purposeless, amoral chance processes. And if so, if that's what happened, who cares? And why would it even matter? You see, such feelings would have no ultimate meaning or purpose. You can have a sense of moral outrage, and it doesn't matter. You can have a sense of crying out for justice, and it doesn't matter, because when you're dead, you're dead, you're gone, you'll never know the difference. So what? 100 years from now, so what? We know better, and as human beings, we understand there is something greater out there. That's why we reach for it. That's why we cry out for it. With God at the foundation, that need for transcendence makes sense. The biblical worldview understands that God is not arbitrary, and that good, such concepts like good and evil, right and wrong, are not just arbitrary, but rather good is inherent in the very nature of God. And meaning for human beings is built around the understanding that we are made in God's image. Because without God, reaching toward a bigger cause ultimately is an exercise in futility. Much like the writer of Ecclesiastes talks about. It's here and it's gone and it's done. And then what? So the need for reaching out is real. And if it's not real, then again, we're wasting a great deal of time arguing about what needs to be fixed and who needs to be served in this world. Social justice, for example, can only be meaningful if there's an actual quality of justice that is objective and real. But raw materialism cannot account for that. Just can't. Raw material is neither good nor bad. So when we start applying those other concepts, we're reaching beyond raw material to something greater. Well, the Apostle Paul, standing on Mars Hill in Acts the 17th chapter, made this observation, Acts 17 and verse 26. And, you know, as Paul goes into the city of Athens, of course, he's noticing all these altars and idols. And even today, you can see the ruins. They were just lining the streets. And Paul could stand on Mars Hill and just see going down into the city. Down there, you got the Temple of Vulcan down at the bottom, and you look up to the Parthenon, and you see all the temples and the island. And here he says to them, "Let me tell you about the God you don't know. This God, verse 26, He made one from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined the allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him. Yet He's actually not far from each one of us." We are in the process of seeking God. We feel our way. We want to find Him. It's when we begin to suppress that and deny that, that we find ourselves in the condition of Romans 1, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Isaiah 55 and verse 6 says, "And seeking God will have the benefit of seeking to serve others as well," as we talked about yesterday morning. Love God and love others are not only the two greatest commandments, but they are the greatest and most noble of all pursuits. Seeking the Lord will make the most of what it means to be a human being. And that understanding, again, is rooted in the biblical worldview of God. But again, who are we talking about? Who is this biblical God? God told Moses, "I want you to go to Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go." And so Exodus 5, we read that Moses and Aaron said to Pharaoh, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is Yahweh that I should obey His voice to let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, and besides, I will not let Israel go. Well, right here gives us a sense of even the way that people are today. Because there's a great deal of misunderstanding about who God is, and this is nothing new. And this episode shows that Pharaoh horribly underestimated Yahweh, the God of Israel. Pharaoh had no idea who he was dealing with. And in his mind, Yahweh would have been a lesser God of some kind, perhaps, who didn't deserve to be respected, didn't deserve to be trusted. He had his own ideas about who God is. In fact, he would be one of the gods, or the son of the gods. And could not conceive that the God of Israel would have more power and authority than he would have. So who is he? Why should I obey his voice? And again, that's not far off than what we find today. Who is God that I should listen to him? I mean, I got my own ideas. I got my own truth. I got my own interpretation. No, don't tell me about some God who has authority over me. It's like, Psalm 2, the kings of the earth casting off the fetters of God's rule. I don't want that, you see. That's what the world is doing. Denials of God are it's important that we listen to what they're denying. In fact, if I'm asking the question, what is it that people are actually denying, and then what is our conception of God? Denials of God often entail what is known as the logical fallacy of straw manning. A straw man argument is basically what it sounds like. You construct a straw man, kind of a weak thing, of the other person's argument. And then you kick it down. And you basically then think, well, I've defeated your argument. When all you've done is created an argument that's not at all what we argue. It's kind of like when they say about faith, well, faith is believing something in spite of evidence. Not biblical faith is not. And when you insist on that kind of definition over against what we're saying, this is what the Bible teaches about that, then you're insisting on building straw men to kick down. And that's not going to get us very far in our discussions. Well, you say, well, how do people straw man God? Well, they make God to be a character who is completely unknown to Scripture. They bring God down to a level that is no greater than human beings. And once that's done, God gets easily dismissed. Because who wants to believe in a God who's no wiser and no more knowledgeable than we are? I've listened, we live in this culture of what I sometimes call YouTube atheism. And you can look at these videos that are 2, 3, 5, 10 minutes long or whatever, and they'll throw all kinds of things out there without really interacting with biblical argumentation. And so when unbelievers mockingly speak of the flying spaghetti monster or something similar, they've really only shown that they're kind of like Pharaoh in that they don't know who God really is. And I want to tell you, brethren, believers should never feel the need to try to defend a caricatured version of God. In other words, if you draw out a caricatured straw man version of God, I'm not going to defend that. If you're going to say, I don't believe in the bearded sky clown, and I've had that said to me, I say, well, neither do I. If that's what we're talking about, then we're agreeing here. But that's not the God of the Bible. Let's talk about the God you don't know. So we find ourselves kind of like in the position of Paul in Acts 17. You've got all these concepts and ideas about all of these different gods, but there's one that you don't really know. Let's talk about him. The unknown God. Well, again, the point is that when unbelievers deny God, what they're mostly denying is a toned-down version of God. Again, God gets brought down to human level or below, a God who cannot know more, do more, or have any more authority than the one who's criticizing him. If we don't have ultimate power of life and death, for example, then we just can't imagine a God who would have that kind of power. If we don't understand some great difficulty, then we can't imagine that there's a God who can understand those great difficulties and that He might actually have answers that we don't fully grasp. Because if there is such a God that has that power, then we might say, well, I can't believe in Him because He hasn't adequately explained Himself to me. For if He exists, then surely He's going to have to be amenable to me in some kind of way, you see. So God gets lowered to the level of an ignorant, foolish, narcissistic brute who's no better than a power-hungry dictator. He's caricatured and then easily dismissed, and who wouldn't want to deny such a God? But all of these caricatures are not dealing with the true God of the Bible, but with some other version of a God who's been watered down and subsumed under the umbrella of the finite reason of human beings. And that kind of God doesn't exist. The magical sky fairy is a myth. The flying spaghetti monster is ludicrous. The bearded sky crown is foolish. All of those kinds of versions of God do not exist. And we should never try to defend anything like that. And so I've just learned over time that, you know, if somebody calls God one of those kinds of terms, I just say, well, you know, you're not talking about the God I believe in, so can we talk about Him? The type of lesser version of God who's prone to ignorance and prone to mistake is not the biblical view of God, and believers have no interest in defending anything or anyone less than Yahweh in His full authority and His full power and knowledge and wisdom and understanding. To treat God as if He's subject to our frailties, the same lack of knowledge, the same misunderstandings, the same mistakes, the same limitations. That's not the way the Bible uses the term God as we talk about Yahweh. Always be cautious. If somebody starts an argument out with something like, well, why would an all-powerful, all-loving God do such and such? And really what that's doing is kind of couching an argument to assume that He really can't be all-powerful and all-knowing, because that goes against the way we think something ought to be. Or that the critic is more knowledgeable than the God that he's criticizing. Because after all, if we really grant that God is all-powerful, that God is all-knowing, then we have to grant that God actually knew what He was doing. Think about that. And He knew why He was doing it. And so when finite people decide that God's plans are foolish, they've pitted their finite intellect against His intellect in a way that assumes they are wiser than He is. Somebody might say, well, but isn't the God of the Bible cruel and mean and doing all these mean things and so forth? First, that's a misunderstanding of God. But the fact is that even if God were cruel and mean, how we feel about that is irrelevant to whether or not He exists. Think about that. You know, I've had unbelievers will say, I can't believe in God because of the Bible doctrine of hell. And I say, well, you know, whether or not hell exists is irrelevant to whether or not God exists. I mean, if hell exists, then you better make sure that you're right with God, because you can't say, well, I don't feel like I like that. Look, I don't like the doctrine of hell very much, do you? It's not something that I really revel in. We talk about it because the Lord talks about it. We teach it because the Lord teaches it. But the reality is, it's not a pretty thing to think about. But how I feel about that is irrelevant to whether or not God objectively exists. I may not like it. That doesn't change His existence. Hey, well, I don't like something and use that to say, therefore, I can't believe in God. It doesn't work. That's a fallacy. Well, as an illustration, imagine a literary critic. A literary critic who wants to look at something like the character of Alice in Alice in Wonderland. Now, we would all agree that Alice in Wonderland is a work of fiction. And we just want to take a look at Alice and talk about various characteristics of her. But imagine if in doing that, you only pick one or two characteristics of Alice, and you ignore other things about her that might help understand her better. But you just really focus on those couple of things and you ignore everything else. Now, would anybody say that that's a fair representation of a critique of Alice in Wonderland if you did it that way? Of course not. I was discussing this with an atheist one time, and I asked him that question. He said, well, of course that wouldn't be a fair representation. My next question then is, why would you do it with God? And I told the atheist, I said, look, I understand that you believe the Bible is a work of fiction, but even if it's a work of fiction, just like with Alice in Wonderland, you wouldn't take that character and talk about one or two things and ignore other things that are relevant to her character. Why would you do that with God? You take one or two things over here, you isolate that from the rest of His character, and then you say, see, we can't believe in a God like this. When you're ignoring things that help us understand the total picture. That's not a fair critique, even for a work of fiction. To present a skewed and warped image of the character of God, even if the critic doesn't believe God is real, is not dealing fairly with the issue. You see, the biblical God has wisdom and knowledge unfathomable to the finite mind. He has the knowledge of perfect justice. He declares the end from the beginning, Isaiah 46:10. Because of who He is, He has the power of life and death. In other words, life and death belong to Him. He can give life, He can take life, and it's totally within His authority to do so. And various passages talk about that. And the problem is, you know, we can't comprehend the fullness of the divine power, the fullness of that kind of knowledge and authority, and then we act like we get it. And we think we've got it figured out somehow. We make ourselves authoritative enough to put God under our reason. There's a great statement by a late 2nd century, early 3rd century apologist named Manucius Felix. And one of his characters in his work says, "He who thinks he knows the magnitude of God is diminishing it." He who thinks he knows the magnitude of God is diminishing it. Let that think in. Let that sink in for just a minute. You know, Ephesians 3 and verse 20 says, God is able to do far more abundantly beyond anything that we can ask or think. God can do what we are incapable of thinking. And so when we somehow think that we've got God figured out, we have just diminished God in our own mind. Now, at this point, someone may say, but you've made an argument about God that can't be defeated. It's stacking the deck. That's not fair. If what you say about God is true, there would be no way to deny Him. To which I then say, welcome to the God of the Bible. If He could be defeated, He would not be as described in Scripture. He would not be God. He cannot be defeated. He cannot ultimately be denied. And in order to deny Him, you really do have to tone Him down somehow and talk about Him in a way that is less than the way Scripture presents Him. Because again, if God exists, then all wisdom and knowledge is His, and we will not fully understand His ways. The God in whom we believe and are willing to defend is the one who has that infinite, boundless wisdom, boundless knowledge and power, and again, can do far more beyond, abundantly beyond, anything we can ask or think. This is the God whose ways are not our ways, whose thoughts are not our thoughts, and whose ways and thoughts are far higher than what we can possibly imagine. Who do we think we are to try to put God in a box? To try to really define God in such a way as to put boundaries and limitations upon Him. If God does that to Himself, so be it. But that's not our role. Now I'll tell you, brethren, we need reminding of this. Because when we begin to doubt, when we begin to have doubts, it is almost certain that we are beginning to downgrade our concept of God in some fashion. And then what we end up doubting is a watered-down version of God. The God, in that case, a God that doesn't exist. And so the answer here is to give up the pride in our own conceptions of God. To quit putting God in a box. Let go of thinking that we have fully grasped and understood Him in every way. Humility will always be in order when thinking about God. Who is this biblical God? Isaiah 40 and verse 12 says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, marked off the heavens by a span, calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales?" Just let that imagery set in a little bit. Can you imagine? Have you ever been awed by mountains? Now, if you really want to be awed by mountains, you should drive through the Rockies sometime. Or awed by various other features of their look, or just look up in the sky at night, away from the lights that we put out, where you could see the stars and you can see the majesty of what's out there. And it's as if God is saying, "It's just right here in my hand. No biggie." Who is Yahweh that I should obey His voice? Well, He's the Creator. And as Creator, He has the right to command and expect obedience. He has the right to be respected and honored for who He is. And for us to understand, as His creatures, that there is nothing in our lives that is left untouched by His authority. He is all-powerful. And again, has the ability to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. I'll tell you, that one verse, Ephesians 3:20, if you don't have that committed to memory, please do it. To remind yourself of the greatness of God over and over. Because again, when I begin to have questions and I begin to doubt, I think about this. God can do what I'm incapable of thinking. And what a great thought. Because you see, a conception of God that denies this power is not dealing fairly with the God of the Bible. God is the God of all wisdom and knowledge. Paul exclaimed in Romans 11 and verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways." You think you got God figured out? How unfathomable are His ways. Or Psalm 147 and verse 5 says, "Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite." Infinite. Can we even grasp that? Or just as John, 1 John 3 and verse 20 says, "God is greater than our hearts and knows all things." Whatever context you want to put that in, that's going to be true. God will always know far more than any human being, and He will always be able to exercise that knowledge and wisdom and power according to the greatest possible wisdom. And a conception of God that will not allow for His vast wisdom and knowledge as being far superior to what any human being can understand, that will be a flawed view of God. I often think about Job. Job and his friends having their discussion. Got pretty pointed, kind of insulting sometimes. And when God finally enters the scene in Job 38, And he asks the question, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? In other words, God says to Job and his friends, you guys have no idea what you're talking about. And I wonder sometimes with all of our theological debates and discussions if God wouldn't just step in sometime and say, you know, you guys have no clue what you're talking about. And don't get me wrong. I believe we can understand God's revelation. But even Paul, as much as he had an insight and understanding, would still say the depth and the wisdom of the knowledge of God, it's unfathomable, it's unsearchable. This is the God we're talking about. Further, God is a God of love and goodness and holiness. We could talk about each of these separately. But just get the picture. God is love, 1 John 4:16 says. He is a holy God in whom there is no sin. Be holy, for I am holy, Leviticus 11:44. God is the standard of all that is good and right. He is not accountable to a standard higher than Himself. For there can be no higher standard than He. If there were a higher standard than He wouldn't be God. You know, I think about it like Hebrews 6, that when God swore an oath, He swore by Himself because He couldn't swear by anything greater. And so it is with goodness and morality and everything else. There is no greater standard than God. There couldn't be. All that He does then will be consistent with love, goodness, and holiness, even when we don't fully understand why. And this is the God who has the right to judge. Sin is a violation of the very nature and the glory of God. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We said the other day, the glory of God is the overarching theme of all of the Bible. Everything is done to the praise of His glory, Ephesians 1 reminds us. And that includes His plan to save mankind from sin. And when we sin, sin is a violation of the very nature and character of God. And we need to get that kind of fixed in our minds a little bit here, because we tend to downplay sin so much in this world, we don't think it's a big deal. And we might look at it kind of like Adam and Eve eating a piece of fruit and saying, well, why would God kick them out of the garden for eating a piece of fruit? That seems like the punishment doesn't quite fit the crime. Well, it's because of misunderstanding of the nature of the problem of sin. The sin wasn't just eating a piece of fruit. That was really a symptom of the greater problem. The greater problem was they were trying to dethrone God and set themselves on the throne. They were essentially saying to God, God, we don't need You. We can decide for ourselves what's right and wrong, and You just go away for now and we'll make the decisions. That's what sin is. And God in His holiness and His righteousness cannot just let that go. Or else it would make a farce of His holiness and glory. Consistent with who He is, there has to be a reckoning for the problem of sin. And as judge of all the earth, He will do what is right. God brings justice and judgment because sin cannot stand in His presence. Now this is His right to determine, of course. And any understanding of God that will not acknowledge that is going to be a faulty understanding. You know, we can't say on the one hand in this world, somebody commits a crime and we demand justice and then turn around and deny God justice. God doesn't have a right to serve. Yes, He does, because He's the Creator, He's the Judge, He is the all in all. This is the God of the Bible. And God is a God of fellowship and grace. You know, His nature is relational. And He desires fellowship. And I believe that aspect of God, if we had time to build on this a little bit more, I believe this aspect of God helps us understand a couple of pretty vital teachings of Scripture. First, that God is triune in nature. Scripture teaches that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are fully divine and are united in all things, but that also makes a relational aspect, a fellowship, if you will, that's always eternal with God. And secondly, that God, who made mankind in His image, has reached out in order to maintain a fellowship with those whom He has made. Because sin breaks the fellowship. So when sin entered the world, God put into effect His plan to allow human beings to come back into a fellowship with Him. And that plan, of course, culminated in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the gospel message is the proclamation of the grace and forgiveness that God makes available through Him. And let me say this about grace. I will say more about this tomorrow and Wednesday night too. But just remember this. Grace can only come from one who has the power to give it. If there's no authority, there's no grace. But we'll come back to that later this week. All of God's attributes and actions are surrounded by His glory. And this glory is manifested in the presence of light. We talked about this yesterday, that theme that interwoven throughout Scripture, because God dwells in unapproachable light whom no man has seen or can see. And Jesus is the light of the world who came into this world to bring us out of the darkness. And here's really what I want us to think about as we begin to conclude. This is the God who's reached out to us. Think about that a minute. The God of infinite wisdom and knowledge and understanding. The God who is love. The God who is holy. The God who is a God of grace. The God who is the judge of all. He has reached out in His grace to take us by the hand and bring us back to Him. That alone is a bit unfathomable to me. Do you realize that God could have simply said, "That's it. It's just judgment. And you will die in your sins, and there will be absolutely no hope." God could have done that, and God would have been just to do that. This is why it's grace. He didn't have to reach out, but He did. And He still does. And Jesus came saying, "Come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." This is the gospel. This is the gospel message. That if we think about this God, the God who's unknown to our culture, the point of this is not to say we want to debate the nature of God with people so that we can win debates. The goal is to say we want to talk about the nature of God so that people can have a better understanding of their own problem of sin and the fix that God has brought to this world through Jesus Christ. And that what gives God His ability to do what He did through Jesus is really the totality of His nature that does this. So one of the things we want to do, of course, is have better discussions about God with people. But to do that, we have to lay aside those bad conceptions and let the Bible speak to show us who this biblical God really is. And at that point, I would simply tell the unbeliever, you have the free will to deny God. But don't strawman Him. If you're going to deny God, then just admit that what you're denying is the God of the Bible who is infinite in wisdom and knowledge and understanding. Just admit that. Because then it becomes just basically a simple choice. You either accept it or you don't. You know, it's like I tell people sometimes, look, you're either in or you're out. You know, there's no middle ground. You either accept the totality of this or you don't. And it's important that we at least put it on the table and say, here's who we're talking about. Before you make these denials, before you present the straw man, here's who we're really talking about. Now let's talk about this and have better discussions. Better discussions that culminate in a presentation of the grace of God so that people will be saved from their sins. We're going to sing a song here in just a moment about God calling. And He does. He calls us yet. God has reached out to us. God has given us opportunity. And every moment that we breathe is more opportunity to come back into fellowship with Him. Maybe tonight you need to repent of your sins. You need to be baptized into Christ. Again, Romans 6 tells us that, you know, baptism is a death, burial, and resurrection. And it unites us with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. So have you died with Christ? Have you been buried with Him? Have you been raised with Him? And if you haven't, I would beg you, I would urge you, don't leave tonight without doing that, without making sure. But if you've done that, then let this be an encouragement to think about God in a much higher way. To think about God in and His glory. To think about the infinite nature and wisdom and knowledge and understanding of the God whom we serve. And the God with whom we will be with in eternity. And so if we can help you tonight, let us know. Come as we stand and sing.